We've opened in prayer, and let me just make sure that you understand that the four views that people hold when they come to the book of Revelation is either that Revelation, for the most part, after the first three chapters, the chapters one is John being presented to Christ, and then chapters two and three are Jesus telling John the letters that he wants him to take to the seven churches in the Roman Empire, the Christian churches that were then existing. There were other churches as well, but these seven letters were to be taken to those churches and then sent on to others, just as Paul did in his different epistles. He would send it to a particular location, but then say, send this copy on to the next church, the next area. And so the seven letters were not to the seven only churches, but the seven selected churches, and then those letters were to be spread beyond that. So then the question is, what happens at chapter 4? Chapter 4, we have John on the Lord's Day in a meditative state, and the Bible describes that John received a call from heaven, come up here. Come up here. And so then the question is, when is John writing about from the moment he's called to come up here all the way through the seven bowls and the seven trumpets and the seven sets of different things going on until finally the thousand-year reign and then the consummation of all things in chapter 21. So the question is, when do those things, what is represented by those things? And so we finished last week talking about the four particular views. One is the futurist view that says from chapter 4 onward, that all relates to things not yet having occurred. That would be the case even for those in that first century. But it's a view that has that was clearly held by the early Christians, Irenaeus, Papias, others in that first century anticipated Christ is coming again. So they held a futurist view. When is Christ coming? Well, he hasn't come yet. And so in that first century, you had many who had a futurist view. The question is, does it continue to be a futurist view even in the year 2012? And there are many people today who will say, yes, none of the events of the book of Revelation from chapter 4 onward have yet occurred. And so they hold that futurist view. Then there were those who said, you know, a lot of these events from chapter 4 onward look like events that have occurred already in church history. And so in the Middle Ages, a view began to present itself that suggested that the material from chapter 4 to chapter 20, at least, were describing events that were occurring from generation to generation to generation, through historical periods, through eras of the church. And then they went back and looked at the seven letters and concluded that perhaps these seven letters, each of them spoke to a specific historical time. And so that would be the historicist view. Preterist comes from the word that means prior to, or the idea of it completed, a completed action. And so there are those who hold to the view that the book of Revelation, for the most part, and this is key to remember this, for the most part, the preterist says, most of the events in Revelation have already occurred. And they would say that they already occurred in which significant event in the early church? 70 AD, the destruction of the temple. So with the destruction of the temple, the preterist says most of the events have already occurred. Now the reason why I'm forcing the point on most of the events is anyone holding any one of these views will perhaps caricature one holding a different view. And so oftentimes the futurist will say that the preterist says everything in Revelation has occurred. So you end up with fulfilled preterists and partial preterists. Wow, yeah. All of these things. So oftentimes the futurist will say anyone who holds a preterist tag must be a fulfilled preterist. must believe that everything is perfect. But then what do you do on Sunday morning when you recite the Creed? We say, He sits at the right hand of God the Father, from thence He shall come. Shall come is future. So we would agree that the end of Revelation has not yet occurred. So the person holding a preterist view, which would be evangelical, Bible-believing, would be a partial preterist. Now, there are fulfilled preterists who will be very insistent that they are using the scriptures to support their claim. So, at any rate, you've got those three views. Then the spiritualist is the person who says, you know, this isn't about any particular time at all. The book of Revelation is written for what purpose? The book of Revelation is written so that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And what does it mean for one to be seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high? He is equivalent to the one who is seated. And to be seated in the Old Testament as well as the early church view, this was the position of the teacher. So I am in the reverse presentation to you. The teacher would sit, and the students would either stand or sit on the ground or find something as comfortable as they could to sit on around the teacher. And certainly the king in the Old Testament would be one who would be seated. And when the king was seated, he was enthroned and prepared to declare his will. And so even in the Roman Church, the Roman Catholic Church, you have the Pope, when he is going to give a declaration which he presents as the Word of God, what does he do? He sits. He sits in the throne of Peter. He sits ex cathedra. He sits in the position of power and authority. And so the point of the spiritualist is to say, this is really what Revelation is about. It's that Christ is king, he's seated on the throne, and all things, all manner of things that happen in earth and in heaven redound to his glory and his majesty and present him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, all four of these major views are held by different people within Christ's church, and they will always go back to the book of Revelation, not the book of Revelation, but to the whole Bible, and declare, here's why I hold this view. And we need to remember, and we need to receive and accept that perhaps even in our group, there are people who hold one or different one of these views, and we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. The reason I refer to the fact that we are all brothers and sisters in Christ is because Chief Justice Walter Stacey of the North Carolina Supreme Court, he ruled, and held that position in the 1920s, 30s, and 40s. He makes the statement, which I really enjoy reading. History records the tragic fact that men have gone to war and cut each other's throats because they could not agree as to what was to become of them after their throats were cut. And you can imagine that this statement can apply certainly with over the issues that we are facing in the book of Revelation. So some of one I lost my marbles, and why in the world would you bother with the book of Revelation? It can only bring controversy. Well, I pray that it doesn't bring controversy for us and realize that we will not cut each throats. So, let's look at the question that I think maybe you mentioned last week about literal. Remember on the board we had listed words that came to your mind as you thought about the book of Revelation, and one of them was this question of literal. And so the question I want to ask is it possible to even interpret the book of Revelation literally? What does literal mean? Somebody will say, I interpret the literally. You can all see this behind me. The reason I have it off to the side here is because I understand the overhead when it's projected on the board gives a glare. So it'd either be on this side or the other side, and this is the side where I can... I won't record my computer is setting. I won't leave that for anyone to... Okay, I heard that... But some will say, I interpret the Bible literally. What does that mean? Is this even possible? No literalist ever takes everything in the Bible literally. There is always something to which even the strictest literalist will say, well, that's, that doesn't mean exactly that. Whenever the Revelation speaks about these locusts coming in, those aren't locusts. Those are military helicopters. Oh, really? How did you get there? I thought you took the Bible literally. So the person who holds to a literal view will invariably take a metaphorical or allegorical or symbolic view of certain things. Even the person who says, well, I'm not a literalist, will say, well, yeah, that's literally true. So the point is that no literalist takes anything in the Bible literally, and even those who insist that they are not will take things literally as it occurs. Let me give you a couple of translations, a couple of meanings of the word. Aristotle, who would be a partial preterist and has moved to that position over time, he was not always a partial preterist, but has come to that conclusion in his study. And what does he say? Literal comes from Latin, which means to interpret something literally is to pay attention to the letters and words which are being used. To interpret the Bible literally is to interpret it as literature. And that is according to the normal rules of grammar, speech, syntax, and context. And now, another statement by Hal Lindsey, who is a futurist, and a dispensationalist in particular, he declares, let the text dictate when to interpret allegorically instead of our theological presuppositions. Hal Lindsey would identify himself as a literalist, wanting to take the Bible literally, but even makes this statement, let's not have our theological presuppositions determine how we interpret. So here's an interesting set of questions. Who's telling the truth? There's a ghost in my closet. Is that a literally true statement?
Perhaps.
Well, it's literal, but not true. Our children may think it's true, but then it wouldn't be in the closet, it'd be under the bed, right? There's a skeleton in my closet. That's not literal, but it could be true. How about the sun rises tomorrow at 6 a.m.? It's literal in context, but it's not true. The sun does not rise. The earth has rotated such that it now perceives that the sun is, oh, finally it's coming up. And then rivers and trees clap their hands from Psalm 98 and Isaiah. Where the statement is made, let the rivers clap their hands, let the mountains sing together for joy. This is neither literal nor true. But it's a statement that we take as a part of literature, right? And what particular part of literature would we call these verses? Poetry. Yeah. Is poetry literally true? No, very often it isn't. It's neither literal nor true. But it certainly carries with it sufficient information for us to say, oh, I understand that. I get that. The trees and the rivers and the trees clapping their hands. So what happens then, and we're in our outline here, what if a word has multiple meanings? Take a look at the word day, for instance. What does day mean? In Genesis 1:5, God called the light day and the darkness night, evening and morning, the first day. So we might affirm that, well, that's a 24-hour period. That's the first day. We might not affirm that, but certainly that would be one way to interpret the word day. In 1 Samuel 8:18, when that day comes, you will cry out. The Lord will not answer you in that day. Is that a 24-hour period, or is that a time period? Isaiah 3:7, but in that day there will be no remedy. End of a period, and then because of rebellion on the part of the people of God, in that day, when the people are rebellious, there is no remedy. So the word day, we know from our own experience, can mean a variety of things. Generally, we assume that it means a 24-hour period. But what do we say now if we say we are living in the last days? We're not speaking about the next 6 or 7 24-hour periods of time. But we're talking about a significant period. So the word day, when we come to the Bible, we need to be careful how we handle. What does that mean? The same thing is true with the word for 1,000. When is 1,000 more than 1,000? And I'm just going to bring these several verses up here, and you can... Whoops, okay, I didn't know how many I had there. Okay, previous. Okay, and I've got several verses up here. You may want to write them down if you wish to. Deuteronomy 1:11, in which case... Moses is speaking and says, may the Lord increase you 1,000 times. Now, does that mean that the Lord is going to increase the people of Israel not 999 times and not 1,001 times, but only 1,000? Or does it mean, may the people of Israel increase at such a significant, overwhelming power of number that it's like you grew 1,000 times. Deuteronomy 7:9, God keeps his covenant to 1,000 generations. Hope you are not in the 1,001st generation. Boy, if you're in the 1,001st, your number's up. Too bad. 2 Samuel 18:12, someone is offering money in a situation, and the response is, even if you offer me 1,000 shekels, the answer is no, I will not do that. So the point is, no matter how much you give me, well, how about 1,001? Well, okay. So the point is, the person is saying, no, I'm using the word 1,000 to describe how I will refuse, no matter what you offer, I will not do that which you ask. In 1 Chronicles 16:15, it's interesting that the word forever is used in the same context as 1,000 generations. So how long is God's covenant good for? Well, for 1,000 generations. How long is that? Forever. Psalm 50. God calls the cattle his own, those that are on only a mere number of 1,000 hills. And there are certainly more than that quantity, even in flat Texas. So it's too bad that God doesn't own all of the cattle. And of course, the book in Psalm 50 is to declare, no, God owns them all. Abraham Kuyper makes the statement that there is not one square inch in the entire universe over which Christ does not declare mine. And that's what Psalm 50 is attempting to suggest to us. It is suggesting to us, and we're attempting to understand it. The cattle on 1,000 hills. And then finally, Psalm 105:8 and 119:90 again. The reverse of 1 Chronicles 16:15, where 1 Chronicles says forever is equal to 1,000 generations, in these Psalm verses, it's 1,000 generations represented as meaning forever. Yes, ma'am?
What is the number concept of the, general people being? I mean, would they have known of anything bigger than 1,000? I mean, is that the math that they did, and is that the number that they needed to live?
There are certainly cultures where the quantity, there are some cultures in Papua New Guinea, as I recall, they had three numbers. There was one, there was two, there was three, and then there was many. More than, greater than. So certainly cultures have an understanding of numbers which are different from us. I mean, our current debt is over $16 trillion. Do we really understand what that means? Well, how big is that? I don't know.
Big.
So the point is, the word thousand carries that sense. But a thousand is just a huge number.
And I think even in that time, it would have been even bigger.
Oh, yes. Yeah.
Than it is to us today. Today, a third grader gets a thousand.
Yeah, and part of the problem for us today, I think, is that when we have a number like 16 trillion that we're trying to wrap our mind around, a thousand is just a small number. And so when we look at thousand, somehow we think we can get our minds around that. And so a thousand year period, I won't be alive, but I can figure what that looks like. We call it a millennium. And the church has lived now through two millennia. So we can talk about the first thousand years and the second thousand years. So when we use that word thousand, we have some thought that we know what we're talking about. But definitely, in the context of the people, when this was written, a thousand was a huge number.
Do they ever use a bigger number?
I don't know that. I do know that. Because certainly David had his troops numbered, and they were in the tens of thousands. And so you would have a battle with 60,000. But they were clearly always in multiples of a thousand. And so another scripture that I don't have up here speaks about numbering the people in the thousands and then dividing them into hundreds and into fifties and into tens and then putting leaders over those different groups. But a thousand was kind of the trick number. That was the key. It was either multiples of thousands or thousands divided. So, what are the literary forms used in Scripture? And I have this in the table that you've got at the bottom of that page. You've got these various sets: prose, poetry, biography, prophecy. Prophecy can be telling the future, foretelling. It can also be declaring God's statement to the people today, forthtelling. And we need to be careful whenever we hear the word prophecy. That doesn't always mean speaking about something that's going to happen in the future. Oftentimes, it's God declaring, this is what's going to happen in the future if you don't follow my will today. So that's prophetic. So forthtelling. Sometimes you'll hear about a preacher being a prophetic preacher. That doesn't mean he's always going to be in the book of Revelation. It may simply mean that he is declaring God's requirement to his people today, in today's situation, today's current setting. That's prophetic, that's forthtelling, telling forth God's plan for us. Hyperbole, parable, history, visions, revelation, symbolism, metaphor, dialogue, and allegory. So all of these forms are used in the Scripture, and we just need to be careful when we come to the statement, well, I interpret the Bible literally. If someone says to you that, you want to respond and say, yes, so do I. If it's poetic, I interpret it poetically. If it's allegory, I interpret it allegorically. If it's dialogue, I interpret it as two people or more talking to each other. If it's a historical section, I anticipate that there's going to be some historical accuracy to it. So I interpret it based upon the literature, based upon the literary form that it comes to me. So I do interpret the Bible literally. That doesn't mean I take everything literally, like a ghost in my closet or a skeleton, etc. Okay. Why is literally... I'm sorry I put this up here so quickly. Maybe you already saw it. Why do people want to interpret the Bible literally? The person who says, I interpret the Bible literally, and comes to the book of Revelation, for instance, they will make that declaration. And so the question I want us to think about, it: why is literal desired? Why do people want to do that? Okay, sometimes we come to it, we've got those predisposed ideas, and we want to say, well, this, I know what it means. I'm really ready to step back and let them speak to you. it, because I already have figured it out. Is that what you're saying?
No.
No, okay. Sorry, I misunderstood.
No, it's my English.
No, it's my hearing.
No, I was thinking the other way around, that we are afraid of not really understanding what God is trying to tell us. So that's why we try to be the more literally possible.
Okay, because we think by being more literal, we'll have a better grasp of what God is telling us?
Yes.
Okay. And if that were true, then my first point that I do have up there is that taking the Bible literally sometimes yes. give us the sense that it's simple. It's easy. If I read the Bible literally, without regard to the literary method, whether it's poetic or historical, whatever, if I just take the words literally, then, I've got the answer. So, it purports to simplify Bible study. So if taking the Bible literally purports to make study simple, what does it mean to read poetry as poetry, prose as prose, prophecy as prophecy, biography as biography? What is that going to do for us?
There's just so much more, yeah. than
Yeah, it's going to make it more difficult. Yeah. The person who takes the Bible literally, and we understand what we mean by that now based upon the discussion we just had, it sees the Bible prophecy as a jigsaw puzzle. What do I mean by that? Yeah, if I can just find the right pieces, I can put them together, and now I've got it all. So if we see the Bible as a jigsaw puzzle, it's really a question of trying to find the fit of the pieces. I'm not to suggest that pieces don't fit together, but I am suggesting that the person who takes a literalist view oftentimes just simply sees the Bible as a jigsaw puzzle. It's not so much a message from God to me, rather it's an opportunity for me to be clever and to see how I can make this all fit. Find out where all the pieces fit. And then this is what it means. Because if I can declare this is what it means, then I can be very simple and maybe even simplistic in my understanding of Scripture. Now, if we don't take things literally, as we've defined literally with quotes on it, then what does that tell us? What does that say? And I think, Georgianne, you were mentioning that.
There's so much more that can be learned. If you take it, use all the different methods you were talking about. You read it symbolically and prophetically or whatever. You know, it's just so much more.
It's too bad that Pastor Cassidy chose to preach these last two Sundays on John wedding in Cana, because we covered that last year.
You can study John six or seven times, which I have.
Yeah.
And to come in here and learn all these new things. Yeah. It's the
hermeneutics. Yeah.
Hermeneutics.
Interpretive. Yeah.
Yeah.
And so for Pastor Cassidy to preach these last couple of weeks, to be doing a Wednesday study on the book of John, and to continue through the seven signs on Sunday morning, I'm learning more stuff and being delighted in it. And so the point is, if we take the Bible literally, quote unquote, we see it as a jigsaw puzzle. Once we've got the puzzle pieces together, well, don't need to study that book again. You know, that's, I think, part of the problem that a lot of people who are literalists find themselves. They have a difficult time learning new material from the Bible for fear that it may change what they've been preaching and teaching and thinking for 20, 30, 40 years. I like the expression that people say you can't teach an old dog new tricks. That's untrue. A dog becomes old, when it refuses to learn new tricks. And so as we come to Scripture, we need to be willing to learn new tricks from that. Allison and then Emma.
This reminds me a little bit, this is related or not, but I'll bring it up. One time we were talking about Ruth, we talked about the Just that there was more of the understanding of the truth. The truth is you figure it out, there's an answer, and that's the answer. Whereas the Jewish, or this is the way I interpreted it, was more of this peeling away of God and understanding him over years and years and years and years. And like a deeper understanding of the truth is not just necessarily the answer as opposed to this deeper... So I guess I felt like this... Yeah. You know, yes, you learn the truth, but then you dig and you study John again, and now you get another layer of who God is. And now you study it again 10 years later, and you get another layer. And, you know, for infinity, we'll get that.
Yeah, yeah. And that's why I think that when we're in heaven, when we're in glory, we're not going to have an entrance test and get 99 on it, and then we're done. If we have an entrance test at all, we're going to fail it. And then we're going to spend eternity just... wonder and awe. I don't think we're going to get all the answers in eternity. I think we're going to continue to just marvel at who God is and why I'm there. Emma.
If I can just see the point of someone just saying, let's not try to interpret too much. I mean, if you're going to err on a side and look at interpretations, I think the guys who stick to what really stands there could, over a long period of time, end up with more truth than those who continually keep on interpreting.
Yes, yes, that's a good point.
So that, where do we draw the line?
I guess the line perhaps would be drawn if we are... we've gone over the line. If we seek to interpret and neglect meditating, by that I mean if we stop reading the Bible for the purpose of God, what do you have to say to me now from this text? Interpretation would be rather saying, okay, what mystery can I unlock in this text? And so how do I get at this and go back to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Mark and try to put these pieces together? I'm going to be always at this as if it were a jigsaw puzzle. Then I think we've gone to interpreting too much. And so I think the question then is, how do we allow the Bible to speak to us in our setting this day? David, in his sermon Sunday, made the comment that every morning I wake up empty. And then I need God to fill me up. So I come to the scriptures and say, Lord, fill me from your word today. I'm not interpreting. I'm seeking to be filled. Lord, touch me. And it may be, as we've talked about before, that we've studied the book of John half a dozen different times in our lives. And yet we learn new. Christ speaks about new coming out of his storehouse to us. And so we come to the scripture not for the purpose of doing this interpretive jigsaw puzzle stuff, but rather, Lord, speak to me afresh today. That?
The Spirit and truth.
Yeah, I think we can we err if we continue to come to Scripture trying to figure it out. Yeah.
And you read other people's opinions on it, and then you're like, oh, okay, that's probably what it means. But is it really? You know, thing, you know?
Right.
Like, oh, which one's really true?
Yeah, we can run into great trouble if we spend all our time trying to figure it out.
It must be especially hard for those people that study the Bible all the time, like the scholars or things like that.
Yeah, and that's why the scholar has to have what we remember the old expression, his own quiet time, her own quiet time. You need that quiet time with the Lord in prayer and Bible reading, not Bible study, but Bible reading. The question is that Bible study requires work, and we'll have to think. And so it'll not be just a simple matter of, I get it. It's, no, I got to work. So I think that's what happens if we don't take things literally. And we may have to discard some prior teaching. So as we think about that, realize that when we're done with our study of the book of Revelation, I will have shared with you not so much my view, but I will have shared with you, I hope, several views that are held, and perhaps at the end you'll be able to figure out which one is mine. Maybe those of you who have been in other studies with me have a predisposition to anticipate what my position is, but I'm not here to present or to push that position, but rather to give you all of these positions so that you get a sense of, okay, here's how someone can interpret the book of Revelation given these sets of verses and this chapter and so on. But we may have to discard some of our old teaching as we don't take the Bible literally in the sense that that has been presented. We move on. Yes, Nicole.
Just really quickly, I would say that my children can push me to come to the kingdom like a child, because they are throwing away the old teachings that they had at 9, where this world was black, this world was white. Now, all of a sudden, they're entering the stage of gray and choosing that. And I think as we study the Word, or as we come to be fed, if we come as a child, both are being met.
Yes. Yeah. Makes me think of the trivium.
Yeah.
Grammar, logic, and rhetoric. And so your children are moving into the logic stage, where they're beginning to ask questions, which is, I think, one of the great losses in our culture today. We don't treat children in the grammar stage where they're ready to absorb like a sponge all kinds of information. That's when you want to teach them the catechism. That's when you want to teach them the question, the answers to questions that they haven't even asked yet. And the questions that later on they're going to say, wait a minute, I'm not sure if I believe that. Well, good. You at least know what it is that we've told you to believe. Rather than the parent who says, well, I'll wait for my child to grow up and then they can choose whatever they want. Guess what they're going to choose? They're going to choose nothing, because that's what they've got. So, yeah, so our children at this stage, 10, 11, 12, they're starting to move into that phase where they're beginning to ask questions which push us into seeing that I can't be as categorical, because they're not going to let me. Okay, so now, what is Revelation about? We know that the book of Revelation is about the revealing of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the only one to be worshipped. He is majesty on high. He is glory. But there are some certain things within the book that we want to focus our attention on. Certainly, as I say, he is the object of our worship. When we look into the book of Revelation, we're going to see that there are a variety of contrasts. These contrasts include Christ versus Satan, light versus darkness, life versus death, love versus hatred, heaven versus hell. So you can anticipate, as we look into the book of Revelation, we're going to see these contrasts presented to us in a variety of different scriptures. So as we look at the chapters, you're going to see these contrasts, light versus darkness, heaven, hell, Christ and Satan, life versus death. These contrasts will be clearly articulated as we move through. I'm belaboring the chart because I'm seeing folks write this down. This will be in the recording if you wish to go back there. The other thing is there's a contrast among colors. You're going to see a lot of colors in the book of Revelation. White. White is going to be presented as, for instance, the garments that the saints wear. White is going to be a garment that Christ the King wears. White represents, as we remember from the white of the bride's garment, even in the modern-day weddings, the bride wears white to display this sense of purity. And the white in the book of Revelation represents that as well as holiness and victory and justice. Red is the color of warfare and of death, and we're going to see that repeated many times in this book. Black comes across as the color of death and disease, and we think of the bubonic plague in the Middle Ages, and it was referred to as the Black Death. And so black is going to be represented in here. There are other colors that John uses, purple and gold for wealth and heaven's perfection, and then a variety of other colors as well, blue and yellow and scarlet and pale and green. And so there, you're going to see these colors, and they're going to repeat themselves. And as you come to those colors, you're going to say, okay, there's something specific about that color. John is using that color to tell us something, to give us a message. So it's one of those, do I take it literally or do I take it figuratively? What is the purpose of this color, and why is John using that color? There's going to be, I think I've got two columns here. Okay. There's going to be a use of numbers, and there's an explicit use of the number seven. And seven is going to repeat itself. I'm not sure you want to write everything down from here. Maybe what I'll do is I'll put this PowerPoint up on the website as well. Yes. Yeah, some are nodding their heads.
File.
Yeah, as a media file, as a PPS. So Revelation is about numbers. You're going to see the number seven repeated over and over and over again in the book of Revelation. And in particular, there are sets of seven, seven trumpets, which then causes me to ask the question, if there are seven trumpets, which one would be the last? Probably the seventh. And if the seventh is the last trumpet, oh, hey, Paul talks about a last trumpet and something happening when the last trumpet sounds. I wonder if there's a relationship. And so as I look at the book of Revelation, it's not a mystery, it's not a puzzle, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. So perhaps what's written elsewhere in Scripture might have some bearing on what I read when I come to things like this in the book of Revelation. So you see all of these different representations of sevens. We know initially that the seven letters to the churches, we're going to see those seven churches represented by golden lampstands and angels and so on. Then there is the seven trumpets I just mentioned. There are going to be seven plagues and seven bowls. There's a city with seven hills. What can we make of all of that? So Revelation is about numbers. There is also, that was the explicit use of the number seven. There is an implicit use of the number seven. And we see here the attributes of Christ in songs of praise sung by the heavenly host, majesty and power and authority and so on. There are seven of those elements, seven of those attributes that are used to describe Christ. There are seven beatitudes in the book of Revelation. Blessed are those who. And those beatitudes, interesting, as you look through them, you find, oh, there's seven. I wonder if there might have been eight. Or could there have been only six? Why did John pick seven? Well, John is working, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a very clever book to declare the lordship of Jesus Christ. So how should we understand the use of the number seven? Many see the number seven not as a literal figure, but rather as a means to express totality or completeness. Well, were there literally seven churches? Yes, but I mentioned earlier there were many more. Why weren't there more letters, a letter to each church? Because I think the suggestion is that perhaps seven has this idea of totality or completeness. Writing to those seven churches meant writing to all of the churches. Yes, Annetta?
That's not just in Revelation, though. That's throughout the Bible, like the 7 days of creation.
Yeah. Yes.
We're not just looking at that in Revelation.
Right, right. So we need to be aware, as Emma mentioned, in some cases a number does not mean the literal number, but it means a concept about something. So the idea of 1,000 generations, for instance, how many generations have lived since Christ? if we're in the year 2012, say 2,000 years, round figure, how many years in a generation? 40, round figure. How many generations in Christ? 40 into 2,000. Drop the zeros, 4 into 200. 50. So 50 generations have transpired since Christ, right?
100.
How many?
500.
4 into 200. Long division. This is the way I learned it. Okay, we drop the n zeros. 4 and a 20 is 5. Not very many, are there? We got a ways to go. So, yeah. So that this is just. Yeah. So this raises a rather interesting question, does it not?
Wait, I'm taking it literally.
When is Christ going to return? He may return any day. His love extends to 1,000 generations. Oh, well, we're missing all of the generations from before. Okay, if this is 2,000 years.
So we had 4,000 BC and on down from there?
So that would be 100, right? 100 plus 50. So 150 have transpired. So we still have a long way to go.
But still, they lived longer, so their time periods are longer.
Oh, yeah, right. So you know what that means? So that means that the 100 is not 100, but maybe only 50.
Methuselah was 900 years.
Yeah. So his generation was a lot longer, so we've got to shrink the number again. So the whole point is, as you take things literally, you can suggest to your literalist friend, so in other words, Christ shall not return at least until the year 40,000 A.D. Okay? And we're only at 2012. Come on. So there's a ways to go. Now, the point is, as we say at the end of the book of Revelation, Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And we pray that Christ returns. We don't know when. But we shouldn't necessarily conclude that it's tomorrow. Why? Well, because everything else has been done. No, it's to 1,000 generations. We don't know how long that is. Yes, Peggy.
Has there ever been a time where the church did not assume they were in the last days?
Very good question. Yeah.
Well, has every generation assumed that they were, you know, this is it.
And yeah.
Always been someone preaching that.
Yeah. I wouldn't be able to say that all 50 of those generations that was the case, but for the most part, as you read church history, there is always a sense that this is it. This is the time. We are in dire persecution. Christ is going to come again. Remember, the book of Revelation was written to that first generation or second generation at the end of that first 100 years, so to the apostolic fathers who followed the apostles, and then to the church fathers into that 100, the second century. So at that point, Rome was persecuting the church mercilessly. There were 10 persecution times from the time of Nero in 64 AD to Diocletian in 310. So for that period of time, 250 years, the church, 10 persecutions over 240 years, that's every half generation. So during that time, there were many who were saying, Christ is coming now. And so then into the next 1,000 years, the church was expanding mightily out into the western as well as the eastern provinces of the Roman Empire. And as the church expanded, there would be step backs, persecution. There would be kings who would embrace Christ, and then their sons would come to the throne. And just like ancient Israel and ancient Judah, the son would abandon Christ, and then there would be a persecution of those who were Christians. The monasteries were filled with men and women who were seeking to restore Christian principles in their lands and to preserve ancient documents. But even as they were doing that, there was this expectation that Christ, we're living in the last days. Maybe we'll get to speaking about last days again. We've done that before in the book of John. Perhaps we'll do that as well as we continue here. Okay, so we are at the end of our hour. We will finish up next week. talking about the numbers 4, 3, 10, 12, 144,000. That's an interesting number. What does that mean? And then realize that the Bible speaks with the book of Revelation. There's a Greek word, megas, sounds a little Spanish. Megas is speaks about the intensity of something. It's mega. It's really focused. 40% of the uses of the word megas, this is this intensity point down below here, 40% of the times that the word is used in the New Testament, it's used in the book of Revelation. So the book of Revelation has this sense of foreboding, but intense, something big is happening. And so that's what I want you to be thinking of as we come into the book of Revelation.